Let's pray. Father, I want to add the requests that were given this afternoon. We thank you, Lord, for Emil's friend Dan, his co-worker, that he pray that you would grant to him further healing, that he might return home soon to his family. We thank you that our brother Bob could be here with us to worship together with us, and we rejoice in the improvements that he's made and pray for continued healing. We pray for Kaylin as she studies to become a nurse, that you'd bless her as she takes exams and present and makes presentations, and that there are other things that she needs to do this week. We pray that you'd be with her. And we pray, O Lord, for our visitor, Jin, that you give her your blessing and that you'd enable her to be willing to return, that we might glorify you together with her. In all these things we pray in Jesus' name. And as we read your word and proclaim your word, we pray that you would give help to your servant, the preacher, and that you would grant us, O Lord, that you might be glorified in how we respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please remain standing and turn with me to Esther chapter 2. I'm going to get a couple of batteries, I think. Beating to the rescue here. You can't find anything wrong with it. It's cutting out from time to time. All right. Esther chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We have seen Queen Vashti's refusal to come when she was rudely, to say the least, summoned by King Ahasuerus, and she was deposed. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was a citadel at the citadel in Susa, a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months unto the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything as she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the king, second harem, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go to the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. Now in the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king. She did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. In those days when Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther. And Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Thus far, the Lord and his word. Please be seated. I can't help thinking the names of those two men, Bigthan and Teresh, sound an awful lot like people you might have run into in New York City. Honestly. It's important that you note for a future reference that what Mordecai did was written in the book of the Chronicles. If you've read the book before, you know why. If you've not read it, be surprised when we come to it. But this is a rather significant chapter for a number of reasons, and I'm not going to do much of an introduction here other than to say we turn now to see God's purposes in the voluntary exile of Israel beginning to unfold. Remember, we said last week that they stayed behind. They did not obey the Lord's call through the king of Assyria, through Cyrus, to return. For some reason, we're not told why, they determined to remain in exile. Bad choice. A very bad choice, because this is going to get very hard for Israel at this point, but mostly because it would offend the Lord. They had prayed to be released from exile. Presumably, these were among those who pleaded with the Lord to take them home. And now they can go home, and they don't go home. In one sense, they're going to reap the fruit of their disobedience. But this is the way the Lord, again, in his providence, determined to work things out. The first thing we learn from this passage, then, because God's providence, while it is not something we can infallibly interpret, we can interpret with Scripture. The first thing we learn here is that God exalts the humble. God exalts the humble. The king's counselors have a problem to solve. Remember we said last week, if the king is not happy, ain't nobody happy whatsoever. So in verse 1, we read these ominous words. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. I think it's not too big a stretch to read into that. He's beginning to regret that he deposed Vashti. And notice the lightning speed with which his counselors now decide to take matters into their own hand, lest they themselves be the objects of his wrath. And so they have a solution ready to go in verses 2 through 4. The king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king." They know their master real well. Then the king's attendants said that, "And let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. And all the king's servants say, "Whew, that was a close one." You have to assume that because Ahasuerus had a temper. He was not one to get on the wrong side of at all. In that realm, You need to understand, in the culture, any woman in the king's bed is considered his wife. Not by Yahweh, though, but his wife. Anyone. You have 100 virgins that are trying out, and we read earlier that this took place over the course of a year. They're all his wives? Well, not by biblical standards, but so it was. Now watch God's providence at work. Start by understanding the process in verses 12 through 14. Each woman gets her turn with King Ahasuerus. Each woman is given help by Haggai, the guy in charge of the women. And the woman who pleased him most would become queen. If they pleased Haggai, they might get a second opportunity with the king. This is not a good process. This is humiliating. This is humbling. This is the sort of thing that we as a society have chosen to exalt. There are television programs that specialize in this very thing. And we do enough in our society, I think, to make those counselors blush. But this is the circumstance. And enter Esther and her uncle Mordecai in verses 5 through 7. We learned that Mordecai comes out of the line of Benjamin. Isn't that interesting? The line of Saul. That'll become important later on in the story. And she had been taken into exile from Jerusalem. Shimei had been taken into exile from Jerusalem, exiled with Jeconiah, the king of Judah. And Mordecai is bringing up Hadassah as his own daughter because she had no father or mother. She was beautiful, and Mordecai took her as his own daughter. This is a good situation for Esther. She has a protector. She has a father figure. That much is wonderful. But Esther now is in the process of finding a replacement queen. That's not a good thing, because Esther is not excused from being turned over to the tender mercies of the king's supporters or Haggai, and she has to please the king too. She's not asked if she wants to. You get the idea. This is a compulsion. You're gathered. You're going to try out, whether you like it or not. It's the way I interpret that, and I don't believe there's anything in the text that disagrees with that. But she has instructions from Mordecai. Take a look at verses 10, 11, and 20. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. And in case you don't get it, verse 20, Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. This is an important step in God's providential working here. This is very important. And we have Mordecai like a father. He's pacing the floor. He's not waiting for someone to give birth to Esther. Esther is a full-grown woman. He is worried about her. He's more than likely praying. But remember, we don't read the word prayer in Esther either. We don't read God's name here. But it's not too much to read into the story that he's praying that the Lord will protect Esther in this process. Possibly praying that God might forgive her for giving in or having to give in to this process. That is clearly immoral, clearly something disgusting in God's eyes. She's a humble woman, but watch how humble Esther is exalted. She has extra help. Haggai, the steward, he likes her. I don't say that she was bedded by him. I don't say that at all. There was something about this woman, the beauty of a godly woman, is recognized even by this pagan. And so he gives her extra help. He gives her advice how to best be prepared to please the king. And he gives her the help that she needs, because she's going to go in very soon to be with the king. And the king is pleased with her. Look at verses 16 through 18. She didn't ask anything to take with her except what Haggai advised, And we read, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet. There are a lot of banquets in this story. Esther's banquet for all her his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. Now the humble Esther is exalted. She is exalted by no less than the hand of God. She's now put in a position of power. And if you know the story, you know this is a very important part of what God is doing here. It's a very important part of the story. And that we need to understand a few things at this point. I've already made a point of saying it again, but I'm going to keep saying it. Had the Jews gone home, Esther would not have been present and had to have gone through this. This could have been avoided by the simple way of the Jews obeying the command of Cyrus and going home. And this was a humiliating and humbling thing for this daughter of Israel. God is still humbling his people for their disobedience and sin. And Esther is undergoing this humiliation. But God was used this situation to exalt her and put her in a place which will become very useful. And what you and I need to take from this is a very important lesson. There is no situation you as a believer can be in that is not under God's control. It doesn't matter how humiliating it is. It doesn't matter how frustrating it is. It doesn't matter how you're treated. God always has his hand on the situation for good and never for evil. It may look evil to you. It may be uncomfortable for you. But God works all things together for good. And that's just as much true in Esther's case as it was for anybody in Rome that Paul was writing to. And you have to know the whole story to understand why this was a good thing. But when things go wrong, they only go wrong from our perspective. They're always going right in accord with the plan of God. And beloved, it's hard to believe it when everything seems to be wrong. But there's nothing out of God's control. There's nothing that can happen to you that God hasn't prepared to deal with and give you help with. You need to learn to be depending on God's judgment to be right, and you need to be using difficult situations to call on God to guide you in dealing with these difficult situations. There's nobody who's exempt from hardship. Jesus was not exempt from hardship. We're going to study in the Gospel of John. How many times was he criticized? How many times was he gossiped against? And then, of course, the horrors of the crucifixion. Did Jesus complain then? No. No, he said, Lord, this is your will. Your will be done. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, your will be done. Not my will, but your will, Father, be done. Trust God's providence. He has a plan, and it's always good to see God's plan work out. Point two, he exalts the humble, but he shames the proud. And now we see a plot is revealed. Notice where Mordecai just happened to be. For now, he's unknown to anyone. Look at verse 19. When the virgins were gathered together for the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, right outside the door to the king's gate. What do you know? What do you know? Esther hadn't made known that she was related to Mordecai, and Esther was still doing what Mordecai told her to do. And in those days, when Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, verse 21 and 22, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door. Now, these are guards of the king. So this is a big deal, attempted coup. Became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Read that, wanted to kill him. But the plot became known to Mordecai. So Mordecai, who just happened to be there, just happens to overhear. And he told Queen Esther, and guess what? She has the ear of the king now, so she informs the king. And when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged, read that, impaled, on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So Mordecai hears something worth knowing, and he tells it to someone who's worth knowing, and the plot is overthrown. So much for Bigthan and Teresh. They face justice. And it's important at this point to remember two things, and we're preparing ourselves to the heart of the story. Esther is the only person in the kingdom who has the king's ear and favor. Others think they have the king's favor because they have his ear, but only Esther really has any authority besides the king. She is the queen, after all. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. She found favor and kindness with him, more than all the virgins. And now we can say more than anybody else in the kingdom right now. She has all his favor. He trusts her. His heart trusts her. This is a good place for Esther to be. And she proves that she can be trusted because she could very well have hired these two guys if she wanted to. Maybe then she could have declared herself king, but no. She made sure that they were found out and they were put to death. And Mordecai, poor Mordecai, gets no recognition or reward for the salvation of the king. He isn't recognized at all. It goes by the wayside. No good deed goes unrewarded, except when the king doesn't remember. That's important too. But there's one more thing we have to keep in mind to understand this story. Yahweh is guiding all of it for a big purpose. We're building up to something here. A couple weeks, we'll understand that. Keep these things in mind for the sake of the story. And I'm doing a lot of review because I want you to keep up with the story. Who is on the throne now? Ahasuerus, well, he's always been there on the throne, but Esther. And who appoints men and women to positions of authority? And we need to remember this. Who appoints people to positions of authority? God does. The general principle is found in 1 Chronicles 29:12. Both riches and honor come from God, who rules over all, and in his hand are power and might, and power to make great, and power to strengthen everyone. That is the big principle of this book. And beloved, that's an important principle for us to keep in mind in our country. In one sense, I realize it makes a great deal of difference. It doesn't matter what happens in the elections, because no one gets into office unless God wants them there. And if, in our opinion, the wrong person is put into power, that's God's business. We are not to moan and complain and say, oh God, why did you do that? He did it because it seems just and right and wise in his sight. You may have an absolute disgrace as a president, a senator, a congressman, or even a court justice, but God determined in his providence to do that. And beloved, we have to stop as the church complaining, taking part in public complaints on the air when we call people up. Do we have a sovereign God or not? Do we have a God who loves us or not? We do. And whoever happens to be in charge, the Lord God Almighty is in charge. He'll make things plain in the last day. We've got to learn to trust him. Can we pray for change? Certainly. Can we operate politically within the law for change? Certainly we can. And we should. It's the rights we have. God gave them to us. Our founding fathers did get it right. God is the one who established this nation. He's the one who put the rights in place, so exercise them. Exercise them as well as you're able to do. As long as you have that freedom, go ahead. Work for the party and a candidate of your choice, so long as it's a biblical choice. But complaints don't belong in our mouths. It's no more right for us to complain publicly as Christians. In fact, it's a terrible testimony to the people about our God. It's no more right for us to do that than it is for me to complain about my wife, my kids, my job. It's not right. Complaint is sin. It's calling God to account when we have no right to call him to account. We have to trust God's providence. Is it hard to read God's providence? Yes, it is. It's usually read after the fact. But the fact is, God does justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. It's important we remember that. Well, let's apply this part of the story then. And the first point is that those in authority should be humble. If you're in a position of authority, you should be humble. It applies to fathers and mothers. It applies to employers, to political leaders and church leaders. Humility is important. It's something that God requires of us. If the Son of God could humble himself to become a man and remain humble and meek and lowly of heart, it becomes us to be like him. Those in authority do well to be wise, and they do wise especially when they get counsel, especially if they like the counsel. It's one thing to be wise and, you know, I don't know, but I'm going to follow the counsel because this is my authority or this is my counselor. But when you like the counsel, my experience tells me, if it's worth anything, if I like the counsel, I ought to check my heart. And I ought to check, why do I like this counsel? Always ask yourself, if you're in authority, do I like what I hear because it's godly counsel or because it feeds my ego? It's getting me what I want. That's not a question people in authority often ask, but it needs to be asked. I especially need to ask it more than anyone. I love getting my ego stroked. Oh, I love it. But is that a good thing? No. I see someone shaking their head no, and they're right. If you are in a position of authority, always do these two things. First, always compare the counsel you receive with God's inerrant counsel in his word. Be a good idea to look in the word first and see if what the counsel you have been given agrees with it. That's always a safe course. You never know. You might discover something that says this isn't as good as it sounds. Sometimes it's best to say if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, but let's check with God's word. Secondly, go to God's word, prayerfully seeking God's counsel before you seek the counsel of men and women and even good men and women. Try to seek out God's counsel in his word first. Then go to the counselors you'd normally go to and see if their counsel agrees with God's word. And then you have a godly check on the counsel you're receiving. You may even be able to help your counselor learn to think better. Think more biblically. So it should go without saying then that you who are in authority are daily reading and meditating upon God's word and daily praying for God's wisdom. You never know what God in his providence might do to help you along in your leadership. You never know. But then there are not only those in authority, there are those in an inferior or submissive position. And if you're in an inferior or submissive position, you should never despair over an inferior or superior either, for that matter. Never despair over being the inferior, and I don't mean, you know, a lesser person, but someone with less authority and power than you do. And never despair over who the boss is. Oh, beloved, who's going to be elected president in 2020? Good question. There are many good Christian people who are in despair over the current president. Who knows? The next guy you may be in despair with. Never be in despair over who's in authority. Because, again, God is the one who makes great. God is the one who gives men power. Romans 8:28 and Proverbs 21:1 should control your emotions and reactions to those who are in authority. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, and the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And in point of fact, you're in a superior position if you get those two counsels and you live by them. You can't go wrong following those two counsels from God's word. Romans 8:28 and Proverbs 21:1. Your leaders are in God's hands to bring you to the place that God knows is best for you. That can be very hard to believe, but it's true. You wouldn't choose the leaders you have sometimes, but God chose them. Going to question God's judgment? Stay out of my way. You know, I don't advise it from God's word. In fact, by God's word, I forbid it. Don't question God's judgment. But if you are, you need to, if a leader seems to be off in his directions and his authority, always ask yourself, is the leader really wrong? Or am I too proud to be led and taught by the leader? Isn't that a good question? Is he really wrong? Or am I really interested in being right? Is he listening to God? Or is it perhaps possible that I've misjudged what God wants me to do and God is using this leader to teach me to change my course? So if you're under a leader in any two situations, you should always do two things. First, always compare the instructions with God's inerrant word. If your leader, your superior, gives you a command to sin, don't submit. Do I really have to say that? I think sometimes I do. Do not submit to a command to sin and be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. So to use a ridiculous example, your leader says, go to the bank tonight with a gun and rob the bank. No, you'll be fired. Fire me now, I'm not going. God says you shall not steal. Now, that's an absurd example, but that's the point. It is absurd to follow any direction that violates God's word. God will never, ever sanction a leader telling you to do something he would say no to. But for you too, in the second place, it should go without saying then, daily reading and meditating upon God's word and praying for divine wisdom, you need to have that yourself. Because who knows, your superior may not be doing it. And you need to have infallible wisdom to counter unbiblical wisdom and instruction. So it goes on both sides, the authority and the inferior. They both need to know what God's word says. Both need to do what God commands. And keep in mind that your situation, and I think this needs to be said, is likely different from Esther's and Mordecai's. I hope it's different from theirs. Esther and Mordecai were part of a disobedient people and staying in Susa. Nothing kept them from going home. You may not submit to sinful demands by someone in authority. You may not do it. Be ready to suffer for Christ's sake. Never forget Early Rain Church. And now churches in Beijing and other parts of China. The church in Iran. The church in Iraq. Churches in some parts of other Hindu, Muslim, and non-Muslim lands. Christians in England are beginning to be told they have to do things that shouldn't be done. And beloved, there are people in this country who are being warned not to do what God wants done. We're not going to be spared these things anymore, I don't think. I hope I'm wrong. But I don't know what the Lord has in mind for his church in America. But I do know that God will not permit you, will not approve of you submitting to sinful demands by someone in authority. It goes to this length, and I'm open to being corrected by Pastor Needham. If a commanding officer tells a chaplain not to pray in Jesus' name, that's not a command he can obey, is it? He better be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Is that a correct observation there, Pastor Needham? It is. Pray for your future here in this country. Whether you're a person with authority or someone under authority, seek grace to be humble and leave your exaltation to God and his providence. And here we're surely safest if we follow our Lord Jesus Christ. Born a baby, submissive to his parents, though he was their God, even to the point of not getting shirty with them when they said, "Why did you worry us?" He did say, and properly so, "Didn't you know I need to be about my father's business?" But he went, it says, and they say he was subject to them all the rest of his time under their authority. He was submissive to the Roman government, even in a small detail of paying taxes, though he had put them in power. There's an interesting thing to think about. Jesus put the Romans in power, but he paid taxes to them. And he's the king of the universe. And above all else, trusting his Father in heaven to exalt him in due time after he would humble himself to the point of death, even the humiliating death of the cross. So how are you to respond to persecution and or unfair authorities? In one sense, it's simple as this: be like Jesus. And trust your God, for in due time, he will exalt you, if nowhere else than to heaven and glory. And beloved, you can have no higher place than that. Let us pray.